principles of evangelism from Acts 2. And obviously, there are so many things that take place in the day of Pentecost that are of great significance for the church to consider in the future. The greatest, of course, is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon His people. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit also comes that interesting other gift, and that is the other tongues that come to fruition and come to be spoken on the day of Pentecost. And so we want to consider what those other tongues and why those other tongues occurred tonight. And we will read then the first 13 verses of Acts 2 by way of introduction. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, they were in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this time the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed, and they were astonished, and saying, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. All were amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" Well, what does this mean? Why tongues on the day of Pentecost? So I want to just give you a little few opening comments, background information, if you were, exegetical questions about these verses before we hit the question more head on. But some of these things do factor into why tongues were spoken on the day of Pentecost. First of all, when we read the "they" of Acts 2, verse 1, the "they" could refer to only the 12 disciples, right? Because it's the 12 disciples who are last referenced in Acts 1, verse 26, where the 11 apostles add Matthias, and then we get back to 12. And many hold that that is the case. But I would submit to you this evening that I think it's more likely that it's not just the 12 disciples that wind up speaking in these tongues. Do you remember how many there were in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come together? 120. And I really think it's more likely that these 120 men and women that were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit received not just the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also received the gift of speaking in tongues. Again, in Romans 1, Acts 1, 14 and 15, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman Mary, the mother of Jesus, his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of them was about 120. If 120 of them are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit comes, and we want evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them, then they ought to be included in the ones that are speaking in tongues. But I think even more conclusively, when Peter gets up and begins his sermon at Pentecost, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he doesn't say, "In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour my Spirit on my disciples or the leaders or the prophets of my church." But notice it says, "On all flesh, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." If we've got 120 of those up in the upper room, it seems to me that it's very likely that all those groups that we've just mentioned are going to be well represented, older men, younger women, and so on. And so I think it's best to consider that the 120 are the ones that receive the gift of speaking in tongues that we'll talk about in just a minute. But what about that one place where they're gathered together? We've obviously been told in Acts 1 that they were in an upper room. And so I would argue that it's probably the upper room but I would certainly not want to be dogmatic about that, because we know we're reading our text tonight that they leave that one place and then Peter begins to preach, right? So we have to make an implication, and that is they're in the upper room, the wind comes, the fire comes, they start speaking in tongues, and then they go out, and they go out either into perhaps a nearby street or another location of any sorts. And as they go to that location, the crowd gathers and then they speak. Many have speculated that for a crowd of that size to be left in the streets would be not very likely. So perhaps this upper room was close to the temple. And perhaps they go to the temple and that's where they speak. But the text isn't clear. So I would say the one place of 2:1 is probably the upper room. Peter and the others then left that location and preached in a nearby open area, perhaps the temple. And then we read also that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This is verse 5. And then at verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together. And again, the question, what's the sound? Now, we have one other sound very clearly indicated earlier in our chapter. It's the sound of the mighty rushing wind. But there's also the possibility that the sound that's going on now is the speaking of tongues in 2:4, or a combination, perhaps, of both of those. It seems to me most likely that the sound that Luke has in mind is the sound of the rushing wind, because he uses that same word sound in verse 2 as he does in verse 6. But nonetheless, wherever the disciples are, these signs occur. And with these signs occurring, these phenomena occurring, the crowd gathers and Peter is able to proclaim the gospel of truth. I remember being told from time to time that the only way that Peter would have been understood and these others would have been understood was if they were able to speak in the languages of the people that were there, because the people were coming from all over the world. Did you ever hear anything like that? It's not true. What did almost everybody speak in those days? Greek. Was Peter able to speak Greek? He wrote Greek, right? Those of us who've ever struggled to understand 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the sentence structure realize it's the Greek of a fisherman, but it was Greek nonetheless, right? At least the western half of the world of the Roman Empire was able to speak Greek, and we have a lot of places represented that were in the western part of the empire at that point. What else is it that God's people are speaking more commonly? What did our Lord probably speak more than anything else growing up? Aramaic, right? Does Peter know Aramaic? Of course he does. That's what he also spoke growing up. The people in the eastern portion of the regions that are mentioned would have understood Aramaic. So Peter and the other 11, and I could say the other 119 if you prefer, would have been understood if they spoke in Aramaic or in Greek to the crowd that was assembled. And we also know that because what happens in verse 14 is Peter starts speaking. We're not told what language he speaks in, but he's only speaking in one language, right? And everybody's able to understand what Peter's saying. Again, more than likely Aramaic, possibly Greek, but there it is. So please know that there is a special reason for why God wants the people that have the Holy Spirit come down upon them speak in other tongues. It's not because that was the only way he could communicate effectively. We need to note one other thing. The tongues were known foreign languages. Everyone was bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. You remember, these are Galileans. These are not the most educated people in the world. So how in the world were they able all of a sudden to be able to speak in languages that were understood by all these people represented from around the world? But these tongues were not foreign, they were not indiscernible utterances. Peter and the 119 others did not all of a sudden get their secret prayer language, or because the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were able to have these ecstatic speeches. I experienced in my life only one time actually observing people speaking in tongues, quote unquote. And it was just scary to me, because the pastor said, let us pray, and they all did. But they spoke in words that I could not even begin to fathom because they weren't discernible languages. They didn't even have a translator. They wouldn't have helped to have had a translator. And I don't know how many of the rest of you have ever been in that kind of setting. It was, frankly, very disturbing for me. And that is not what happened at Pentecost. A bunch of people didn't get up and just start speaking in discernible stuff. Well, we also ought to note this is not the only time in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, they begin to speak in a foreign language. There are two other times where that's very specifically mentioned. Do you remember the first time? Where does Peter go? He speaks to Cornelius. And the people, the Gentiles of Cornelius' house, begin to speak in tongues. That's Acts 10, 44 through 46. Vicki, you're turning there? Can you just read that for us?
So they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have."
Okay. And that's not the only time, though. In chapter 19, when Paul is at Ephesus and the Ephesians turn in faith, they too speak in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. Someone read Acts 19, 1 through 7.
"And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost when you believe?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.' And he said unto them, 'Unto what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Unto John's baptism.' Then said Paul, 'John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied."
Verse 7.
"And all the men were about 12.
Okay, so 12 at Ephesus, Cornelius probably about 10 or so. We read these things and we realize then that whatever happens at Pentecost happens a couple other times as well. We'll hold on to that thought and we'll come back to it as well. But there's accompanying signs as well. It's not just the guys all of a sudden speak in tongues. There are two other phenomena that happen just before that speaking, of course. And one is this mighty rushing wind that comes and fills that entire house where they're sitting. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but it is significant that the same Greek word for spirit, it's the exact same word for wind, and is the exact same word for breath. All right? So we have wind, spirit, breath, all the same word in Greek. So I'm convinced that what Luke is telling us and what God is showing with this great accompanying sign of this mighty rushing wind is that the Holy Spirit is going to do a great work of creation on Pentecost. Doing a great work of creation on Pentecost. Because often when we hear about the Holy Spirit and we hear Him breathing, we see then Him implanting new life, giving new life to people like the wind. Remember Genesis 1, 2. "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the earth, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." He was about to make a great creation. We have that interesting event in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel's life where Ezekiel has those dry bones all around him, and the bones come back to life. But notice how they come back to life in Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10. "He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. They lived, they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." The wind, the breath, the spirit, all creating forces, all pretty much, I think, synonymous to the same entity of the third person of the Godhead, and that's the significance of the wind. But remember also what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then what does he compare the wind, the work of the Spirit to? The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Many are recreated on the day of Pentecost. The church, in many ways, is reformed on the day of Pentecost. And we have that signified for us by the mighty rushing wind. The other sign, though, is fire. And it's hard for me to just say one thing about the fire, so I want to make two comments. When we hear about fire, even today, what would we normally think of, at least as far as a biblical sign? If fire comes, it's
judgment,
destruction. Absolutely. Can you think of anything else that fire represents, though? Especially for God's people. God's presence in their midst, right? God's presence in their midst. And I don't think we have to try to distinguish which one's being mentioned here. I think it's both. Fire is a representation of God's presence. When Moses first sees God, of course, he's there in that burning bush. That's the reference to Exodus 3:2. But when God's people were in the wilderness, we all know this. This is a nice, easy Sunday school lesson. At daytime, they wanted to know where to go. What did they follow? Cloud. Night.
Fire.
Fire, right? And so there's God's presence. And they knew where they were supposed to be, right? Here is some insight. This is not something I thought of, guys, but this was wonderful insight for me this week. Notice these are divided tongues. They are multitude of tongues, a multitude of fire. In the Old Testament, when God was present, it was single form, right? I don't want us to miss the imagery because I think this is beautiful. Note now that we have divided tongues of fire, not just one. When God appears in the Old Testament, symbolically representing his dwelling place with God's people, where does God appear? In the temple, singular. Who now are the temple? And I did that purposely, a singular noun with a plural verb on purpose. Who now are the temple of God? All believers, right? All believers. Hence we have the divided tongues on these people, because it's indicating that the Spirit is coming upon all believers, and all believers who have the Spirit indwelling them are now God's people. 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in us, and so we ought to glorify God in our bodies. Our bodies are God's individual temples. And also in 1 Peter 4:14, we're told, if you are insulted for the name of God Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But of course, fire also represents, and this is probably what we would normally think of, fire represents God's judgment. We could also include Hebrews 12:29, where we read that our God is a consuming fire. But remember, Luke writes the book of Acts to Theophilus, and Luke has already said, not once, but twice to Theophilus, words about fire coming in regards to baptism, in regards to the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 3:16, we read, John answered them, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unite or untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with, here's the word, with fire. See, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming is representative of judgment. We need to hold on to that thought when we get to tongues in just a minute as well. But there's one other passage. It's a passage I don't think we often pay attention to. This is our Lord actually speaking in Luke chapter 12. And I'll give you a minute to turn there if you'd like, because we're not as familiar with these two verses. At least, I'm not as familiar with these two verses. Notice what Jesus says as he, again, is speaking to his disciples, Luke 12:49-50. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Obviously, Jesus' baptism is judgment of fire, figuratively, is his death on the cross, right? But because Jesus faces that death on the cross for us, that fire, we need not fear the fire of judgment ourselves. And I think that's part of the imagery that we have here with God's people having that fire pass by them. Let me read from Derek Thomas and then Sinclair Ferguson. Jesus said that he had indeed to come to bring fire, but this was a reference to the cross. The fire of judgment would come down upon himself. Thus, those who treat him would be spared fire, just as the Pentecost believers were not harmed by the vision of fire that fell on them. Equally, others who do not trust in him will, of course, suffer in a fire forever. Part of the symbolism of the tongues of fire, which the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost, may well lie in the hint that this is a baptism of gracious rather than of destructive power because of the judgment which Christ has already vicariously borne in his passion. So we do face, we should face, the judgment of fire, but Christ has taken that. And so the fire here is not a destructive force for those people who are blessed to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized by fire in that sense. Wow, don't you love 25-minute introductions? Because I told you I wanted to give you reasons why we believe the tongues were spoken on Pentecost. But I want all that information really comes into play as we reach these conclusions. And I don't think I have to say much about these conclusions based on everything else we've said. But let me just clarify if there's any doubt in your mind about any of these things. First of all, then, why do the people speak in tongues? The gift of tongues shows that the promised gift of the Holy Spirit had come upon members of Christ's church. Jesus had told the disciples in Acts that, one, that they are to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They do. The Holy Spirit comes. What demonstration is there that the Holy Spirit has come upon them? The demonstration is that they are speaking in tongues. And that's what Joel said would happen in Joel 2:28-32. And that is what Peter immediately quotes at the beginning of his sermon at Pentecost after their people trying to figure out how this happened said, you're drunk. And he says, no, we're not drunk. The Holy Spirit has come upon us just as Joel said he would come upon us. And it's oftentimes, there's a term that's sometimes used, it's not, I think it's a biblical concept, not, you won't find these words in Scripture directly, but sometimes we talk about prophets. How do we demonstrate that their prophecy is true? How do we know that they're real prophets? They are able to perform miracles. Here's the fancy word, miracles of attestation. That is things that attest to the fact that what they're saying is true. How do we know that the Holy Spirit really has come upon these people and they're prophesying truth? Well, we know they're prophesying and these things are true because God gives them these miraculous sign gifts. The gift of tongues, verifying that God's Spirit has really come upon them just as he said he would. But I think very clearly, the gift of tongues verifies the inclusion of Gentiles in Christ's church. The gift of tongues verified the inclusion of Gentiles in Christ's church. That's why it's not insignificant that twice later on, and we read about those incidents already, with Cornelius and at Ephesus, other Gentiles, when they believe, they speak in tongues and they clearly are made members of Christ's church. And it's interesting. Peter, remember, after he goes to Cornelius, has him receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he goes back to Jerusalem and he tells everybody in Jerusalem what happened. And then the people of Jerusalem, the Christian Jews, say this in Acts 11:17. if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I, this is Peter speaking, that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. See, if Peter and the others had spoken in Aramaic, the folks still may have had that false assumption, hey, the gospel is just for the Jews. Pentecost took care of that, but the rest of Acts even more clearly takes care of that, where Gentiles are included more and more in God's church. Ephesians 2, we won't turn there tonight, but Ephesians 2, 11 and 22, and Paul continues that thought a little bit into chapter 3 as well, that we're all grafted in, those who are near, those who are far off, Jews and Gentiles, made one people of God. But this also, I think, is significant as well. The gift of tongues demonstrated a reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel, right? The gift of tongues demonstrated a reversal of the curse of the Tower of Babel. The people there, instead of separating as they were supposed to, sought to be one and sought to have a man-centered religion instead of a God-centered approach to living. God took care of that. We had the confusion of tongues. In some small way tonight, we see that the reversal of the Tower of Babel has taken place even in our small congregation. You know, Marissa's not here, but we have a Filipino in our midst. We have a woman with Japanese heritage, another woman with Mexican-American heritage. The Lord has reversed the curse of the Tower of Babel. We all maybe not fully understand each other all the time, but we have that one great common language. We can all say, we love Jesus. Jesus loves us. An extension of the covenant of grace, even as he promised Abraham this morning. But lastly, and sadly, the gift of tongues, even though it is a joy for Gentiles, it is a vivid, should have been a vivid reminder. In retrospect, it should be clear to us too, that God's judgment came upon the people of Israel because they had rejected the Messiah. And so God's people, obviously any Jew who turned in faith to Christ would be saved just like any of the rest of us. And that's true for all, even to this day. But sadly, those who came, Jesus came to, he came into his own, John 1 tells us, and his own received him not. And we have that very clear demonstration that this indeed is judgment, because you can't read what the Peter quotes from Joel 2 in the sermon and not think of anything but a dark judgment and God's anger. Look at verses 19 and 20, quoting again from Joel 2. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and the magnificent day. And it happened at Pentecost. Judgment came at Pentecost on those who had rejected the Messiah. And the gift of tongues is a reminder to them of that. And the connection with the gift of tongues and judgment we can see also in Isaiah 28:11-12, Isaiah prophesies, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And because they would not hear that rest and that repose that comes, God has turned to people with strange lips, with a foreign tongue. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, Isaiah 28:11-12 is invoked as part of judgment upon God's people, particularly those who had that background, who should have known better, who rejected the Messiah. So those I think are four good reasons for why tongues occurred at Pentecost, and hopefully that helps a little bit that understanding of those signs, particularly that one sign of speaking in a foreign language.